Each of you, it's good to be with you this morning, and I trust that you have been blessed by the service so far. I know I have. Just thinking of the lesson about the attention toward our victory through God, and also in our songs and the devotional will this morning, looking at Exodus 33 and 34. Same passage that I'm going to be looking at this morning, so we had a good introduction in our devotions. For this morning, I'm going to continue looking at Exodus 4, verse 6, and consider the character of God. Maybe 7 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I shared part one about these verses here, and considering the character of God and who God is, and we read the verses this morning already, thinking about God speaking to Moses and telling Moses who he is and showing Moses his glory, and describes God's character and how he relates to us as humans. And I think it's important to know God as well as we can. When you think about God, is the most important thing about you. So, what is our perception of God? What comes to our mind when we think about God? What is our perception of Him? And I talked last time about how knowing a person can help dispel false accusations. I hear the story of a friend of mine hearing the list of grievances against a certain pastor. In that discussion of how God describes himself. I mentioned that this is the most quoted verse by biblical authors. So Exodus 34, verse 6 shows up more times than any other verse within the Bible itself. So the biblical authors look back to this as an important concept to consider and to remember. I think it's important for us as well. Remind yourselves of who God is and how He relates with us. So if you're not there, you can turn to Exodus 34. I'll read once again this description of God that God gives of Himself. And again, the context is Moses meeting God on the mountain. He requested to see God's glory, and this also happened right after the golden calf incident, chapter 33. That story of idolatry and that setting, and maybe help us understand. This is a time when that mercy and grace of God was needed. Does it really just invite us to reflect on the character of God? And I'll read verses 5 through 8. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood within there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. If you think about the description that God gives of himself, God God is describing himself and his attributes. This resulted in Moses' face shining when he came down off the mountain. His face shining from his encounter. And this is how God describes himself in verse 6. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And last time I went over the first two attributes there, merciful and gracious. We considered what those are. Mercy being that feeling of compassion that rises up in you when you see the suffering and pain of someone. And verse 2 is talking about it as well. That's this mercy. Moved by the pain that you go through. We also look at what it means about gracious. And then he gives gifts and he shows favor and extends favor to us. Grace is giving something that you don't deserve. And God is the giver of good gifts. We consider how God's grace is motivated by delight. If you delight in something, willing to show favor, and God delights in you to offer the gifts that he does, the favor that he shows us. God is merciful and gracious. We'd like to continue looking at the rest of these traits here. Think about long suffering. Next chapter 2 is given as long suffering. And other translations might say slow to anger. And I don't think we really need a definition to understand what it means to be slow to anger. I think we've all seen some angry people before. We know what it looks like when an angry person is around. And this is simply referring to how long it takes until the anger sets in. Slow to anger. And I realize that anger is one of those things that it's hard to put a label on it. Bad or is it good? Typically, it has a negative connotation. You hear about angry people that you've seen before. Usually, it's not good things that happen. And words that are said and things that are done that usually cause regret. So, anger is typically a negative connotation. Having an angry reputation is not good. It's cautions in the Bible. James says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. There's an element of anger that is to be avoided. But anger is a reaction. It's secondary. And there's something that happens to bring up that anger, that reaction. And the real question is, why does somebody get angry? And usually it's motivation of some kind. If somebody crosses your path and takes something from you, selfishly motivated, it brings on anger. But I believe there can be good motivations of anger as well. Thinking of seeing things happening to somebody else, seeing somebody else being misused and abused, and that can bring on anger as well. So there's different causes for anger. There's a lot that could be said about that. But our perception of God is often that if I don't do what God wants me to do, he's going to get angry with me. And he's ready with judgment. And is that just happening in our mind? It's a selfish motivation. God wants his way or else. And in a sense, I think that's true, that God does want us to do the things that he says. And I think the anger of God, you have a whole study of the anger of God, what all that entails. But what is highlighted here is the fact that it takes a long time for God to get angry. It doesn't happen overnight. And you know, our tendency as humans is to be quick to anger. And we have different terms for that. Or they lose it. That's referring to Demonstrates that steadfast love that we have continued to pursue our relationship. contrast to the older brother. And the older brother was looking at the worthiness, the wastefulness, and he wasn't willing to receive his brother. The contrast there. That would be highlights, not the attribute of steadfast love. You consider the action of our Father. And enduring commitment, and the fact that God keeps his promises, even when we fall short. Another illustration would be that of a spouse who continues to remain faithful, even when their partner is unfaithful. Another example of that would be in Hosea. You know the story of Hosea, where God directs him to marry a prostitute. And unsurprisingly, she is unfaithful and she leaves. Sometime later, God tells Hosea to buy her back, bring her back in, and restore that relationship. And it was all part of a frustration that God was using demonstrate his love. And despite unfaithfulness and not believing, God continues to draw back and restore the relationship. And again, I think that portrays God's love, his steadfast love. And again, this is further described by these other traits that we see: merciful, gracious, long suffering. I think this loyal love, steadfast love, fits right into that double theme of describing who God is. And I hope that the character of God is coming through as we consider who he is. And I guess the question is, does my view of God match what God says? It's so easy to think that God's love for me depends on my ability to live up to to be good enough. As reminders, we went through the stories in the Bible. There's many examples of people who didn't deserve God's love, but yet God continued to show that to them. And I think if you call it mercy, it still fits in. Translated as mercy at times. And if you call it goodness, I think that still fits in that same theme. But I just wanted us to get an understanding of what it's talking about here. This enduring and committed love that God is showing. And again, if we think about the context, just after the golden calf incident, that helps us to gain context on the setting here. Abundant in goodness. And then the last character trait that's mentioned in verse 6. It is truth. God is abounding in truth. Some translations would have faithfulness. Most times when we hear the word truth, we think of something that is accurate. It's the truth, it's not a lie. And at its basic level, that's what it's talking about. God always tells the truth. And what he says is reliable. And I think it goes beyond that as well, meaning that God himself is reliable and sure, and it's part of who he is, it's his character. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for truth is emet, and it's related to our word amen. And I don't know if anybody knows the meaning of the word amen, but basically it's saying that is truth. Or we often say that in prayer, it's just that confirmation of what was said is truth. That's where amen gets its meaning. It sounds similar. Amen. Amen. And those words are related. The truth has to do with stability and reliability. And so to say that God is abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, it's referring that God himself is reliable and stable. You might say immutability. God doesn't change. Different times in the Bible, God is referred to as rock. And I think it was a lesson this morning. Reference to God being a rock. And it's the same idea. Something that is sure and reliable. A place that doesn't shift around. And I did a quick search on rock and the references of God as a rock. And it sure that all throughout the Bible, this assurance that God is a stable place to go. God is trustworthy. And as we think about how this relates to the other character traits, God is trustworthy and reliable to be true to his character. The other character traits, it's not going to change. It's not that he's merciful and gracious one day and change the next day. In James chapter 1, it talks about how there's no variableness or the shadow of turning. It says, God doesn't change, doesn't shift around. That's what this is getting at here. Truth, faithfulness. Do you consider God to be faithful and true? Are you able to believe in his promises and that he remains the same, faithful to his word? And if you consider the verb form of this word, so faithfulness would be the noun that describes who God is, the verb or the action associated with that word would be to have faith in. When you consider someone to be trustworthy and reliable, you have faith in them. You think about the role of faith in the Bible. It's related to faithfulness or trustworthiness. The object of our faith, we view to be trustworthy. And to have faith in God is to view him as trustworthy. And when people consider God to be faithful and trustworthy, the response is walking in faithfulness. So we can say walking by faith, allowing that surety and reliability of God to be our guide. So as we consider this faithfulness and trueness of God, do I see God as being faithful and trustworthy? And from there, what should my response be? Sometimes we question God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. I think we need to remind ourselves of that, that God is faithful and true. And I believe there's so much that is packed into these character traits that we see here. And there's much more that could be said. And different times, as I'm studying, I just feel the inadequacy to properly communicate this. And I was, in my studies, I was had an overwhelming feeling of not being able to properly describe who God is. And I just trust the Holy Spirit will guide us as we consider who God is and that we can come to him with the right perception. And I believe these attributes are so important in understanding who God is and knowing God. And I believe also they're displayed all throughout the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we seek to know God, I think this should be our starting point, to know how God relates with us. Now, I would like to make a few comments on verse 7. We see again, there's two different descriptions that are given here. We see how God keeps mercy for thousands and forgives, and forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin. But then at the same time, it says it will not clear guilty. And we look at the description, verse 7 there at the end, about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren. And it can almost take away from the description that we see in verse 6 of God just being this merciful and gracious God. We see the end of verse 7, and we can maybe struggle how to put these together. The picture of God as a loving, merciful, gracious God, but yet visiting iniquity on the third and fourth generations. And I struggle to know how to work through this verse. And if I'm honest, it does bother me a little bit the way it's worded here. And I think we would all struggle with that idea of God punishing somebody because of the sins of their great-grandfather. And I don't claim to have all the answers. I was thinking about this and considering what is the point here? What is the main point that he's trying to convey? What can we learn from it? And as I consider this, the key takeaway that I see is that God does not overlook sin. God will by no means clear the guilty. And as we consider verse 6, and we if you look at the goodness of God, graciousness, and mercy of God, before we just think that anything goes, and I can just do whatever I want, and then God will forgive and show mercy, let's remember that God doesn't overlook sin. There is judgment, and there is justice. And so then the question comes, which one is it? Does God show mercy, or does he visit iniquity? And how do we determine it? And again, there would be a lot to say. I don't claim to have all the answers. I do want to acknowledge that there are strongholds that can be passed down from generation to generation. And sins and habits of parents can be passed on to children. And if nothing else, it's just from the example that is given. The lifestyle that the parents model and show to their children has a huge impact in their lives. And I think there is truth in that. But the question I want you to consider is, how is it determined if God will show mercy or judgment? We try to balance these two. Is there wrong?
That means we're all under God's judgment. So what is the difference? And my conclusion is that it's based on our approach toward God. Is our approach opposition, or is it reverence and fear? And I think we can gain insight on passages by looking how other passages treat the same subject. And this phrase here at the end of verse 7 about visiting iniquity on the fathers upon the children shows up in Deuteronomy as well. And there's a phrase at the end of that quotation that says, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So Deuteronomy 5:9 is that reference. And as I think about that addition, I think that gives clarity to what he's getting at here. Those who hate God, stand in opposition to him, can expect the judgment of God. And there again, I think the attribute of God being slow to anger comes into play. God will give plenty of time to repent. But as long as we have that approach toward God, that opposition, we are inviting the judgment of God. And we're setting ourselves up for that judgment at some point. And the other side of that, I'd like to turn to Psalm 103. And that is one of the many quotations of Exodus 34 here. And I don't believe I'll take time to read the entire psalm. Psalm 103, verse 8, we see the quotation, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." And then Psalm 103, it's a psalm of David, and we see a little bit of his commentary. And I like to think of it as the way that he understood Exodus 34. And I think we can gain a little bit of insight into the meaning of Exodus 34, verse 6, through what David says here. And I'd like to just turn our attention to verse 11. It says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." And verse 13, "Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." And verse 17, But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Verse 18 again, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. And I just pulled those verses out. I think we were able to see the phrase that's repeated in there. This promise is for those who fear God. And I think that's having a reverence and respect for God. It's our approach toward God. And I believe we sang about that in the one song this morning. God himself is with us. And I think the one line in that song talked about coming before him in reverence and bowing. I forget all the words of that song, but very appropriate as we think about our approach toward God. Do we have that fear of God? And maybe that's too simplistic of an understanding of this. I'm open to correction in my understanding. But that's the conclusion that I came to as I was wrestling with this. Verse 7, we have these two descriptions that we need to weigh together. And I think if we consider those other passages and think about our approach toward God, if our approach is in reverence and in the fear of God, seeking to keep his commandments, it's not based on worthiness, but our approach. And I think we see that same theme in the New Testament as well. When we come to God in faith, God is willing and ready to show forgiveness and mercy. So it's my prayer that as we think about these character traits of God and the goodness of God, his mercy toward us, how he relates to us. And I encourage you to read through Psalm 103. It's a very beautiful commentary on Exodus 34, verse 6. And we can gain a better understanding of how God relates with us. And I just want to, again, remind us of the approach toward God. What kind of approach do you have toward God? Are we coming in the fear of God and reverence of God? Yes, we do read about the severe judgments, but remember that there was, along with that, there was given plenty of time for repentance, and there's mercy and grace available for all who come to God with that reverence. So I trust that we can be drawn closer to God through this study, looking at his attributes, and again, there's more that could be said. Encourage us to be able to know God, who he is. And I think we can better worship God when we know him. Let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us and how you have described your actions toward us. And I pray that we would be able to learn who you are and make that real for our lives as we go through life and maybe encounter questions. Pray that this could be real for us, that we would be able to see you as a merciful and gracious God, who is slow to anger, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. I pray that you would guide us in our walk, help us to remain faithful to you, to walk in faithfulness, and pray that we could each be a blessing to others as we go throughout our routine this week. Would you bless us and guide us? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand, and we have a closing song. After the song, consider yourself dismissed.